Well, this is a significant day and time on behalf of this particular congregation. 30 years, lots of people, two pastors in charge. That's a pretty good record, I think. Brother Rob has gone to be with the Lord. I hope I'll be with you a little while longer, at least through the sermon. And I've titled this morning's message, A Free Church for a Free People. And we're going to touch a little bit on history, a little bit on Christian history, but also on the scripture and the reason why we're here and why we're here at all. We need to take a few steps back. I was thinking as I got ready for today's message that I remember an old Peanuts cartoon in which Linus was assigned the job of writing a paper for his teacher about the history of Christianity. And he started out with the line, "The history of Christianity. My pastor was born in 1959. That was a little too early. Actually, if you want to do the history of Christianity, in a sense, you could go all the way back to God meeting with Abraham in Genesis 15. Or you could go back to the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Or you could look at the history of the reclamation of the pure and true gospel during the time of the Protestant Reformation. But for our purposes here this morning, I'm going to draw attention to an event that I didn't know about until I affiliated with this association, a revival that broke out among the churches in Sweden, Norway, and Finland during the 1800s. And you can find this on the internet. It was called a pietistic revival, although really what it seems to have been was a revival of genuine gospel faith and spirit-filled living, partly among the state Lutherans, partly among the non-affiliated churches who were called free churches. And there we get that word, free in the sense of not a state church. And during the 1800s, the Holy Spirit worked and moved among these people in Sweden and Norway, Finland, somewhat Denmark too. And it spread. And it happened at the same time that a lot of emigration to the States began to happen. Emigration to Canada and also emigration to the United States. And so many Swedes and Norwegians started coming into our country through Ellis Island, but also Galveston Island, I found out when we lived there. And many of them also coming down through Canada by way of the Great Lakes and eventually settling and starting farms in places like Iowa, which, by the way, is why there's so many EFCA churches in Iowa. Well, in other words, the revival traveled with them as people who were raised in a nominal Christian faith came to genuine living faith in Jesus out there in their original Scandinavian countries. They and their children moved here and began to form small fellowships, originally Swedish in theme. They were more limited within their own countries of origin. There were Norwegian fellowships of Christians, Swedish fellowships of Christians, and they all knew each other, and, you know, if you all immigrated together and you came over on the ship together, you all get to acquainted, and they would keep up with each other. Sometimes they would arrive in Ellis Island, and that's why years ago you used to find many of our churches in Brooklyn, Queens, and northern New Jersey. Others would get on the train after getting orientated and go out to see their aunts and uncles out in the Midwest, which is why also there's so many of our churches in the Midwest. And so, in a way, it must be my destiny, since I discovered that I was Norwegian last year. I had no choice. I was predestined to serve in the Evangelical Free Church. It was my destiny. So that's what happens. A revival started in Sweden and Norway, but then made its way over to the United States. I'll mention before I go to the second slide that it also happened after the Civil War was over, which does affect and influence the mindset of these original Free Church folk who were not formed or impacted by it. When they came over, they had certain foundation principles that they believed in and which we continue to affirm as a denomination. Me personally, but also as an association and as a church. The Free Church has an old saying that used to be said quite a bit. It was the phrase, "Where stands it written?" And that is the first question any Christian needs to ask when something of importance of either a doctrinal or a moral nature comes up. What does the Bible have to say about this? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is outbreathed by God and is useful for things like correction, rebuke, admonishment, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be full and complete, entirely equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That was their foundation. That is our foundation. The Bible is not created by the church. The Bible creates the church. The church does not stand over the Bible and determine what's in it or what's not in it. The Bible affirms itself. Its authority is built into it because it came from God. The Bible was written by men, but it was originated and breathed out by the Spirit of God, so that the original documents were without error overall, but also without error in each individual part. And may I say, not the Bible as silly putty. And this is one of those fine points, though, that may arise when you try and choose a church. There are churches, how many churches are there? I can't think there are very many that would say, no, we don't believe in the Bible. Everybody says they believe in the Bible, that is of a Protestant church, and even the Catholic Church says they believe in the Bible. The question is whether or not it is the top authority, the final authority on matters of faith and lifestyle and ethics and morals. Or do we do as so many? Do we lift up modern psychology to the level of equalness to the scripture? Do we lift up evolutionary philosophy to some level of equality with the scripture? Do we lift up politics and sociology so that the Bible just becomes a vessel for people's opinions of the times? And on like that. It's one thing to say we believe in the Bible. It's another thing to actually believe in the Bible. And here's another thing that we try and avoid, is treating the Bible loosely. The Bible should be interpreted soundly. And later on during our supper, we're scheduled to hear a letter from a couple named John and Louise Addington, who started the original Bible study in their home back in 1988 and 89. And one of the words that comes up in the letter that they sent us to be shared is the word inductive. That they were looking for a way to learn God's word inductively. And that's not a word we use very much. It basically means to look at what the Bible says and not project meaning into the Bible. To study both the grammar of the Bible. Now, everybody hates grammar, except a small number of us, freakish people like me. But grammar is important. The order of words in a sentence, the sentence in a paragraph, the paragraph in a chapter, the chapter in a portion, the portion in the book where it fits into the 66 books. Grammar. It matters if it says the love for God versus the love of God, and things of that nature, that we pay attention to the individual words of the Bible. Jesus was able to prove the ongoing life of Abraham in heaven by quoting God who said, "I am the God of Abraham." In other words, Abraham wasn't dissolved or destroyed when he passed away. God used the present tense. "I am the God of Abraham." Right now, at this time, as I'm saying this to you, the Lord said to the person to whom he revealed this, he said, "I am the God of Abraham." And this was in a debate with some Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection. And so Jesus made a case for the immortality of the soul on the tense of a verb. That's why we pay attention to grammar. We also pay attention to history. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the Bible has everything in it that you need for life and godliness, but it doesn't have everything in it you need to understand it. In other words, you can learn everything you need to know in order to come to Christ and walk with Christ, but you aren't going to understand who Antiochus Epiphanes is without an encyclopedia. And Antiochus Epiphanes is an important, in Bible history, an important figure from ancient times that you read about in a prophecy from the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel never says the name Antiochus Epiphanes. We need to know history. We need to know what was going on in the history at that time. Who was the empire? Who was running things? What was going on in Israel? The Bible's a historical narrative. It's a real narrative, but it's a historical tale. It has a beginning. It will have an end. And the core of the Bible is a story. The core of the Bible, you may be surprised to hear me say this, the core of the Bible is not so much doctrine. Now, the doctrine is essential, but the doctrine explains the story. The backbone of the Bible is a story, starting with Adam and Eve and ending in the book of Revelation and including key people like Abraham and David and, of course, supremely, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pay attention to the history, and we also pay attention to context. I guess I kind of mentioned that already. When I look at this verse, what does this word mean? Not what does this word mean to me. What color does this verse make me think of? If I were a tree, where would I want to be planted in Israel? Or silly questions that sometimes come up like that. You know, people, we bring our opinions and our feelings and our life experiences to the Bible, and we start reading it, and we say, oh, here's a wonderful example. Context and history. I have a lot of respect for Ronald Reagan, the late Ronald Reagan. I thought he was a fine president, one of my favorites. And he used to quote the verse when he was in stress. He said, I always remember that verse. He said, unto the hills do I lift my eyes. And I thought, for years I thought, oh, that's so inspirational. Until I realized the psalm was probably talking about Zion and Jerusalem and the temple where the earthly presence of the Lord abode. I don't think it was talking about any of the mountains in California. You know, I'm not sure that's what he meant. Maybe he meant what it really does mean, and I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But see what I mean? It's like we bring our life experiences and our point of view to the Bible, and it's only with the help of the Holy Spirit and certain careful ways of reading it that we read things with an eye on the grammar and the history and the context. A famous story I got told in my brethren assembly when I was a young Christian was the story of, you know, you just flip open the Bible and you see the verse that says, Judas hung himself. You know, God guide me. And so flip the Bible randomly and it opens to the verse that says, Judas hung himself. And you go, oh, I don't like that. So you close it again, you pray again, you flip it open randomly, and the next verse you read is, go thou and do likewise. You know, that's what we mean by context. You know, that words have a meaning in a sentence, sentences have a meaning in a paragraph, paragraphs carry a meaning from the section, and so on. It also matters which of the Bible books we look at. This is why we support ministries in addition to the church, like BSF and Precepts, because they teach people how to do these things. Over these years, I've tried to be an example of this. I don't think I've pointed out every last time I did something that was an interpretation approach, but hopefully I've been a good example of how to do it and try not to be an example of how not to do it. The second big one that they brought was the gospel, the evangel of Jesus Christ. That's a picture of a man, of a Christian brother named Fredrik Fransson. He was an early Swedish evangelist associated with the Free Church people that came over. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. Among all the mistakes and problems they had, they were also getting into Greek philosophy and the idea that physical things don't resurrect, which was ridiculous. And Paul needed to straighten that out, and so he says to them, I'm going to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, by which you were saved and in which you stand, because I deliver to you as of first importance. Number one is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is number one. My wife is of Italian descent, and she comes from an Italian family, and she's told me stories. I think it was her grandfather or your father with the finger. What, both of them? Apparently, when you didn't want to get the kids to settle down with your voice, Lynn has demonstrated this to me. Apparently, when the sisters would get a little too loud and rambunctious, whether it was your dad or maybe your granddad, he would do this. And you ask, what does that mean? And that means respect is number one. Respect is number one. Well, Paul is telling us here the gospel is number one. The gospel is number one. And that has an impact on what we preach about, the kind of discipleship we do, the kind of counseling that we might do. How many churches are there? Well, be careful not to be negative. It's easy to get drawn off into red-hot topics of the day. It would be easy to turn the pulpit over to politics, social issues on the right, social issues on the left, so to speak. You could spend your whole time preaching about the destruction of the rainforests. You could spend your whole time preaching about pro-life, pro-traditional marriage. Are those things important? Well, I think taking care of the earth is important, and I think human life is very important, top importance. But it can eat up the gospel. It can take over. This is of first importance, that Jesus, the Christ, died for our sins according to the scriptures. By the way, the Old Testament scriptures, he means. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures, in case anyone thinks we're beyond the Old Testament and don't need it anymore. So, first, the inspiration and authority of scripture. Second, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, the necessity of new birth. The name of the denomination is Evangelical Free Church, the first term of which hardly anyone anymore can pronounce, and even fewer people seem to know what it means. And there's groups that says, I heard a story once, a true story, supposedly out in the Midwest, where some skeptic wanted to visit a church out of curiosity, and he came out of one of our churches angry, and he complained to the pastor, "You said you were evangelical free, and that place was full of evangelicals." Evangelical means gospel, and specifically the necessity of new birth. And when you teach and preach the necessity of the new birth, I'm going to be straightforward about it, you are no longer Catholic. I don't mean that disparagingly. I'm not saying it with a sneer, you know, in my voice. I could even say Catholic in a more general sense. Not just Roman Catholic, because there are other churches of that heritage. But you are no longer of that heritage, because that heritage teaches new birth through the sacrament of christening, maintained through confession and the taking of the Mass and so forth, that you become born again through the sacrament. Lynn and I, and Alex also, we were invited to attend what was overall a very lovely worship service at a Lutheran church in Houston many years ago. One of the nicest worship services I've ever been to, and it was very encouraging to me, and also an excellent sermon on the subject of forgiveness. So I want to say that and put some setting to it. But they had a christening. And they had a little baby girl, and they brought her up, and they christened her, and announced her as a new citizen of the kingdom of God. That is consistent with their doctrine on that subject. But the Bible teaches the necessity of individual new birth by faith. He came to his own, meaning Jesus came to the Jews. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But as many individuals as received him, gave he the power and authority to become the sons of God, the children of God. And then he goes on to say, John says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's why those three photographs are up there. On the left, you see a picture of Abraham. And of course, the Jews consistently fell into the error that they were the sons or the children of God because they were physically descended from Abraham. That was never true. That wasn't even true during Old Testament times. It was a chronic mistake that they kept falling into, and certain rabbis kept teaching them. You were never a spiritual child of God simply because you were of the because you were born of blood, the bloodline of Abraham. That was never true. You always had to be born again. You had to be born again in the Old Testament. You had to be born again during the gospel times. You had to be born again right up until this very time. One application is your children and your grandchildren are obviously, well, I say obviously, but not everybody believes this. Your children and grandchildren are not automatically saved just because we are. Each one of them must become aware of the fact that they're sinners and receive Christ individually. Now, they may do that at a very, very young age, because who can limit what the Holy Spirit can do that way? Or it may take longer. In some cases, it doesn't happen at all. But it's not of blood, nor of the will of man, and the will of the flesh. The Greek word for flesh is sarkos, S-A-R-K-O-S. It almost always refers to the physical body. And you ask yourself, what does that mean, the will of the flesh? So I found something that seems to sort of reflect that spirit. Stay positive, work hard, and make it happen. You know, that's not a bad piece of philosophy for your career. It's heretical when it comes to how to know God. Because we don't make ourselves born again by staying positive, working hard, and making it happen. The new birth is a spiritual, miraculous effect that the Holy Spirit works in the soul. It's not a result of natural processes. I remember a story I read in a book years ago. By the way, I said to someone, that's going to be my epitaph on my gravestone. It'll say, I read somewhere. And it told the story of a man that was dying of cancer. I hope he really knew the Lord, but unfortunately in the story, he was driving in California somewhere and saw a very glorious cross on the top of a very glorious cathedral. And he turned and with a sigh told his wife, I'm ready to go. And this was told as an inspirational story of a man that got right with God. And I'm thinking, well, I hope he did. And I hope he knew the gospel so that that wasn't just an emotional response to a poignant and powerful image. But people can think that. You can simulate, you can try to simulate the work of the Holy Spirit with music. And that was always true. I'm not just talking about like loud or thudding contemporary music. You can simulate the Holy Spirit with music throughout all the different ages. And people walk away thinking, I met God. I had the Holy Spirit working in my life, when actually what happened is that their endorphins got triggered, their adrenaline was stirred up, and maybe they aren't really born again at all, but they had an intense emotional time, and they mistakenly think that's the new birth, but it isn't, because it's not of the will of the flesh. It's also not of the will of man, and that's why there's a picture of an unidentified, nonpartisan religious person raising his right hand in clerical blessing. I know this will come as a shock to some of you, but I cannot cause any of you to be born again. There is not a clergy person in the history of the universe that has ever caused anyone to be born again. It's born not of blood, bloodline, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of a man. We're born of God. Because we received Jesus Christ, according to verse 12. That was part of the Free Church's heritage that they brought over from Sweden and Norway and the revival. And the fourth one I'm mentioning is righteous living. And I don't have this one memorized, so I'm going to go over and actually read it. Titus 2. On the internet, they hear all this noise. moving pages. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, all kinds of men, and offering it to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Speaking of grammar, let me read this again. I'm going to make a comment about the grammar. For the grace of God has appeared, comma, bringing salvation to all men, comma, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Do you notice? It isn't one grace that saves us and then a completely different category of grace that makes us holy and righteous. It's the singular grace of God, the grace of God, bringing A, salvation to everyone, and especially to those who believe. He offers salvation through the gospel to everybody. He actually saves those who believe and trust in Christ. But then you notice he doesn't say, and then a different grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's the same grace that saves us. That same grace cleans us up. It's all the same grace. It does different things. Grace leads us to Christ. Grace breaks into someone's consciousness and makes them aware they need a Savior, need the Savior. Grace causes the new birth. But grace also teaches us from that point of new birth that we need to start walking in cooperation and submission to Him. And that's why we start off life like the arrow on the left-hand side of the screen. We are all jumbled up, morally, ethically, spiritually. We have inherited that evil, dark pollution from our original forefather, Adam. And we still carry it, even though we're born again. But God has a rule, and it is a straight rule. The Bible speaks of those who were upright. The different from upright is to be crooked, bent over, or twisted. This is why the Free Church Statement of Faith in one of its articles says, we do not separate the justifying grace of God from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. They aren't the same thing because that would destroy the freedom of free grace and faith alone. But they're not like on opposite sides of a chasm or a canyon either. The same grace that saved you from the guilt of your sins is saving you from the influence of your sin in here and in here. Righteous living. To have the Bible and the gospel without righteous living would be a blasphemy. And there are some churches that are like that. We're always glad to see the wandering reprobates come on in. The EFCA has also stewarded certain freedoms. The EFCA, apart from these foundations, has stewarded certain freedoms. And so for this part, I'm going to very briefly talk about some distinctives that God in His providence has entrusted to the Free Church that we feel that we want to protect. One is freedom from denominational partisanship. And there's a reason why I have the bread and the cup up there. Because in the history of the Free Church, the communion played a bigger role than sometimes it does in the States. In the States, we have the First Amendment, we have freedom of religion, and so forth. But in Sweden and Norway, there was a state church, and there were consequences for the communion. And there's a reason why we open this communion table to everyone who confesses Christ and allow all of you to judge yourselves. This is, the table is not the EFCA table. I would also add it's not the Presbyterian table, it's not the Baptist table or Methodist, Anglican, Bible, non-denominational church, Pentecostal church table. This table doesn't belong to anybody. This table belongs to Jesus. And it isn't our job to sit over you and give you a ticket to let you in the room, which was the policy in some ancient times. Back in West Columbia, South Carolina, the church we used to go to, there was a brother we knew from the upper Midwest. We never understood why he would not take communion until we realized that he belonged to a particular denomination, that he would have lost his membership if he had taken communion with us. We stand against that. We stand against that kind of thinking and policy because we have been freed from denominational partisanship by the saving grace of God. Ephesians 4, the first few verses, tell us what are the foundations of our unity in Christ. It is not denominational membership. Any Christian can come in here, as long as they are walking in fellowship with the Lord and are a real Christian, they may take this table. We don't even interview you, because Paul in 1 Corinthians says, examine yourselves. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to make sure you're actually in the faith. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, examine yourselves that you are walking worthy. So the burden of responsibility falls on you and me to examine ourselves in comparison to perhaps the Old Testament, where the Passover was celebrated in each individual family rather than as a great big group. Freedom from denominational partisanship. Everyone is welcome to be here, especially if they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Sure, we have a doctrinal statement that we live by and follow. I do. I mean, I follow it. I believe in it. But every Christian of any denominational background or no denominational background is invited to participate and become a member in a free church. And the ceremony that kind of represents that universality of the gospel is the bread and the cup. And that's always been a big part of our association's, the fancy word is ethos, value system. Also, I wonder why these people up here, congregationalism. This is another area of freedom that we steward as a group, the freedom to govern ourselves. You may wonder, why is he quoting Matthew 18, verse 17? Matthew 18 is that portion where Jesus taught how to deal with conflicts within the body. If your brother has sinned against you, go talk to him. If you are not able to reconcile and work it out, bring two or three other witnesses. Not two or three other people, by the way, two or three other witnesses who actually know what was happening. You know, just grab people and pull them in. And then he said, then if he still doesn't listen to you, assuming you're actually in the right, but if he still doesn't listen to you, who do you take it to? The church. You don't take it to the bishop, because they didn't have bishops. They had apostles during the first century, but the role of apostleship concluded and did its work and got it all done, and that was it. And I give you three examples of people who meddled in the life. Woo! That is Henry VIII. Henry VIII, I have an Anglican friend of mine. I can say this because she said it. She said, you want to get an Anglican upset, tell them their only reason their church exists is because Henry VIII wanted a divorce. I'm sure there's a little more to it than that. But Henry VIII appointed himself head of the church, head of the Church of England. We are not ruled by a king, by an earthly king. The second in the middle is Abraham Lincoln, and you might be surprised to see him there. There was a case during the Civil War in St. Louis, Missouri. A Reverend McPheeters was the pastor of First Presbyterian of St. Louis, and he would not take a stand on the Civil War, like whose side he was on. And two angry elders got so mad at him, they accused him of treason to Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln got directly involved with this and actually met with Reverend McPheeters and had him come to Washington and talk to him and I'm going to say meddled with the situation there in St. Louis. Pastor McPheeters ended up having to move to Kentucky for a while and pastor here for about 2 or 3 years and before he was recalled back to St. Louis, and then shortly thereafter he passed away and went to be with the Lord. Pastor McPheeters would not, from the pulpit, say whether the Union or the Confederacy were right. You can have your own opinion about that. My point is, Abraham Lincoln had no business getting involved with it. And those elders had no business pulling Abraham Lincoln into it. Funny, isn't it? The country was small enough at that time that that could actually happen. I don't know who that is in the third picture. It's just supposed to be a priest of some sort or a bishop. We don't have bishops. According to Scripture, we don't have that kind of bishop. The King James translation of that word bishop isn't right. It should be overseer, for one thing. And you don't have regional overpowers. Like within the Free Church, we have what are called district superintendents. But they are more like, in the sense of the Spirit of God, they come alongside to help. They cannot tell us how to spend our money, who to pick up as missionaries, who to request service from in terms of pastoral staff. The denomination does not own this building or the property or the assets thereto. You understand that, right? By the way, members, who owns this building and this property? You do. If you're a member, legally, you are part owner of this building and this property, because we are not under ecclesiastical tyranny or civil magistrate tyranny. Each of these spheres, I mean, I'm not saying we're supposed to rebel against the government. We should not. They have their proper area of God-given responsibility. But we don't answer to them. The state is not over the Church of Jesus Christ in matters of faith and life and doctrine. So we believe in congregationalism, the freedom to govern ourselves. The highest court Jesus says we can appeal to in that teaching about conflict is the congregation. And then later in Acts chapter 15, all the congregations got together in conference in order to sort out a very serious doctrinal conflict. So even there, that was congregationalism. Perhaps it was representative congregationalism. One way or another, we believe in congregationalism. It's not up there with our doctrinal statement, but it's real close. Freedom for your preferences. Anyone from a brethren assembly will appreciate this illustration. Paul says this in Romans 14, 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. Romans 14 is all about liberty within the boundaries of Christian ethics and doctrine. There are areas, believe it or not, that God says, do what you like. Now, in Romans 14, it specifically had to do, I think, with the Jewish Christians in the Roman church, many of whom still felt uncomfortable eating, quote-unquote, unclean meats, and they only wanted to eat a vegetarian diet, and they also, I think, wanted to keep the Sabbath, and they wanted to keep some of the Old Testament festivals. And Paul says, God bless you. Go right ahead. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. There are some things in the faith that are not in this area, obviously. There are some things where we require complete conformity, or you shouldn't come here. But there are other areas, not always easy to sort this out, but there are other areas where, honestly, it's up to you. It's up to you, and I did that. The subject I take, and this reflects my own opinion, has to do with head coverings. You know, there's a section in the scripture that talked about head coverings. My opinion is that it was a local application of certain timeless truths, but that the head covering itself is not timeless. And that's, I'm just trying to sum it up. Now, if some of you ladies, if you felt a conviction about head covering, go do it. Where come to church with a head covering? I'm not joking. You have total freedom to do that. Some of you have freedom, ask Dick sometimes stories about playing baseball on Sunday in Grand Rapids, surrounded by the Dutch Reformed, who were sure his baseball-playing sons were on their way to hell because they were out in the front yard throwing a baseball around on the Sabbath. So Dick, being a good Sabbatarian, told them, kids, just go in the backyard. They can't see you. Freedom for your preferences. That is a real breath of fresh air for some people who have gone to churches where it seems like the leadership has a prescription for God's will for every tiny detail of your life. That shouldn't be. But here's the other side of it. We're all free from your preferences. It works the other way. There's Lucy, director of everything. You know, anybody wants to be a director of everything will not like a free church. Or they'll get around to understanding why we run things the way they do. Because Paul also says, you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And we have dealt with that in this congregation from time to time. People get enthusiastic about a favorite parachurch movement or a favorite parachurch organization or a favorite years and years ago. I mean, you might remember this. There were issues having to do with a favorite curriculum for family parenting, that some people were just wild for this particular curriculum. I'm not saying pros or cons. It's just they just wanted everybody to be into it and to follow it like they were. And at the time, as I recall, I was like, no. No, we're a free church. Use that curriculum if you want to. I have some issues with it, but use that curriculum if you want to. But don't pester, you know, don't bug Sister So-and-so over here because she feels like she doesn't want to follow it or she only wants to use parts of it or something like that. And it seems like every couple of years there's some sort of thing that comes up among Christians where like, we have all got to do this, whatever it is. And it's like, well, no, actually we don't. Because where stands it written? Where stands it written that the thing, you know, the movement, the fad, the book that I'm really into right now, that I have to bug and pester everybody around me to fall in line with that? Where stands that written that I have the right or responsibility to do that? You know where it stands written? Nowhere. Now, is that always easy? Is it easy to figure out what the Bible says? Because people will always quote a Bible verse, no matter how subjective the opinion may be. I'm not bringing this up on purpose, but you should have been at the congregational meeting when we were sorting out how to handle the flags. Where stands it written? Show me in the Bible where it says anything about what to do with the flag of your national origin. I'll give you a hint. Nowhere. It says nothing. It's entirely preference. And a smaller group doesn't get to, you know, force the bigger group into compliance. But that's great if you're sick of being bullied and or maybe have been bullied at other ministries, to be able to come to a church where they respect your God-given sphere of decision-making and say there are things that God doesn't have an opinion, and even though I'm the pastor, I'm not a prophet, and I can't just tell you, here's how to spend your money, here's where to send your children, this is where you should, you know, what kind of educational method you should use. I go, this is the political party you should belong to, or no political party, this is, you ought to vote, you ought not to vote. I could go down an endless list of things, and I think it's a wonderful part of being a free church. It makes it harder. Absolute uniformity is a lot easier. It makes it harder to live as brothers and sisters in the Lord when we don't always agree with each other about everything. But I like it better. We still need churches like this. This community still needs a church like us. They need more churches like us. We are a light. Now, there are tons of churches. I counted in Georgetown's newspaper. There are 120-plus churches in the Georgetown area. So people have plenty of options. And each one has to do what they see is right and good in the eyes of the Lord. I still think, though, that there's an ongoing need for free churches. I think there's an ongoing need for this church. And not just because I like working here. Because I really do believe in the things that I've just shared with you. I really do believe in the free church approach, the foundations as well as those distinctives. And I hope you do, and I would like you to believe in them. This is a closing poem from a Swedish evangelist brother named Johannes Alfred Hultman. He was not a free church man. He was part of a different, similar group called Evangelical Covenant. And he wrote this poem a long time ago. Thanks, my God, for all that has been. Thanks for all that you bestow. Thanks for all the years that have been. Thanks for minutes as they flow. Thanks for spring days, warm with sunshine. Thanks for fall days, dark and drear. Thanks for tears, forgotten oft time. Thanks for peace. My heart to cheer. And I think we can, even though many of us may not have known the Blacks, the Addingtons, we may not have known some of those that have gone on before us, Denise Eckert, Bill and Kay Schaefer, Mary Jean Reese, and others, Diane Gwynn. All these people have made God-given contributions to the life and work of the gospel through this church. And I hope we get another 30 years, and only one more pastor maybe, for that time or however long, but let's pray for 30 more years of fruitfulness and to do things with God's help even better than was done before. And in those areas where we make mistakes, God loves us and sent his son to die for us, and he's with us and he will guide us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of our friends, some of our friends at least, are with you, who served here and bled here, spent here, cried here, laughed here, and helped. Some of them you've allowed or led elsewhere, other states, other churches. Lord, we continue to be a candle in your hand. We are your lampstand. We pray that you would keep us trimmed and clean. Keep our light lit brightly. And help us, Lord, to live by these truths that these old-time Swedish and Norwegian believers followed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.